Thanks for being here this morning as we, again, just continue to study the person of Christ. And again, the goal, the hope, or the goal is after we go through the person of Christ, which I think this will take us through next spring, I think, then the goal is to do the work of Christ. And those two always go together, and oftentimes in theologies, it's the person and work of Christ, or books, the person and work. I divided it for sake of time. When you talk about the work of Christ, the really large topic there is the atonement, and of course in his offices. So Lord willing, we'll do that next year, but let's just go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get back into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come to you and draw near to you through the person and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You invite us to draw near, but you also command us to draw near through our high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice in our behalf. Lord, we acknowledge truly there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to you. And we acknowledge that apart from your grace, we are utterly unclean, like those in the Old Testament who could not participate in worship when they were unclean and made everything unclean they touched. And Lord, that's us apart from Christ. We thank you that in Christ we have been cleansed of our sin, we have been washed, and that we have a clear conscience, not based on our goodness, but based on the finished work of Christ. We thank you that we have a clear conscience before you, and we thank you that we have confidence and boldness, again, not because we've done good things today, but because Christ died for us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have imputed his righteousness to us, and that in some amazing way, you see Christ when you see us. And we're thankful, Lord, not only that you have given us a righteous standing in Christ, but you're also working in us and accomplishing that righteousness, Lord, practically in us from day to day. And we're thankful for all that you have provided for us in him. And I pray that today you would bless us, especially, Lord, as again, as we study your word, give us wisdom and clarity, and pray that you would, Lord, that we would come to a deeper and fuller understanding of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, again, I mean, when you think about being a Christian, and it's true, you know, being a Christian is more than just theology. It's more than just a doctrine that you hold to. It's not just an intellectual system of belief that you hold to. Christianity is knowing Christ. It's a person. It's knowing Christ. It's being in Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's obedience to Christ. It's coming to God through Christ. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the true and the living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The only way that we can know God is through this, through Christ. Christ is a unique, obviously, a unique person in all of history. There's nothing, no one like him. Before or ever again, he is Son of God and Son of Man. And we've been looking at, we're on page 9 right now of the syllabus, but again, we considered the fact, first of all, that he's the Messiah, which is so important because it links it to the Old Testament, that this is, you know, the Old Testament really explains who he is going to be in. So we talked about the fact that he's the Messiah who would undo the work of Satan and reconcile, as Colossians says, not just man, but the whole creation to God. And this is God's response to man's sin is Christ, right? This is everything. So we talked then about his deity, his pre-existence and his deity, which kind of go together. They do go together, but technically, he could exist before and not be God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, you know, that he's sub-God, but that he existed before. But his deity includes, obviously, his preexistence. And we talked about the fact that he is God, and we went through all the, or some of the evidence of his deity. Today, I want to talk about his humanity. And, you know, you take this for granted, I suppose, because, first of all, in his day, when he lived, nobody questioned his humanity. I mean, if you walk through the Gospels, nobody's saying, you're not a man. I mean, everybody assumed he was a man. Obviously, everybody knew he was a man. And today, especially in the last 200 years, there's been so much, because of, again, the work of the German higher criticism and the liberalism, the liberal theology, they have so focused on his humanity to the exclusion of his deity. And for that reason, evangelicals in the last 200 years particularly have so emphasized his deity that they kind of forget his humanity. And the thing about when you study the person of Christ, it's so important to understand. I mean, we say, I mean, when you, one of the most basic things you could say about Christ is he is 100% God and 100% man. That is the mystery. That is the thing that's almost impossible to understand, especially as you're even reading the Gospels, putting this together, that he's God and man. He's not God like a you know, just appearing as if he were a man. That was a common idea in, you know, in church history. We call it docetism. You know, he was God, but, you know, he kind of, you know, he looked as if he was a man, but he wasn't really a man, or he just had human flesh, but he didn't really have. But the Bible is clear that he was a man. He was a man as much as you and I are a man. But he, so we go through and express the doctrine of the humanity of Christ and talk about the genuineness of his humanity and the significance of his humanity. Let me just, first of all, on page 9, consider some of the obvious ways in which we say he's a man. We observe his birth. Obviously, he was born like anybody else. It is true he was born of a virgin, but, you know, these verses, I don't know how much I need to actually read all these verses, but, I mean, you know the account of his birth. Verse, you know, Matthew chapter 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, you know how he was born. And his actual birth is really recorded in Luke chapter 2. Amazing thought, the eternal Son of God born as a baby. Again, can't really put all that together or comprehend that. That the eternal Son of God was a baby, became a baby. You know, if we would have written the script, we probably would have, you know, he just would have become a man and there he was. But no, he was born, conceived and born as a little baby. His constitution. And when I say constitution, we talk about man as being fundamentally material and immaterial. Like, if you, most basic verse is Genesis 2:7, when at creation, you know, God said, you know, he made man of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And such a simple statement. But it implies that man is what we call complex. You know, we say God is simple. When we say God is simple, there are no parts. Man is complex. He has parts. He is material and immaterial. He has a soul and he has a body. And when Christ became a man, it's not just simply that he took on a body. He had a human soul. He had a human immaterial soul. That's a very important thing because, again, in church history, the tendency was for man to say things like, men to say things like, well, he had human flesh, but he didn't have a human soul. And this is a very important thing to point out, that Jesus had a human soul. He had a human, the immaterial as well as the material. It wasn't just flesh. It wasn't just material flesh. He had a human spirit, if you will. Physically, that's obvious. We find, and you know, we'll say more about this later, but you know, he walked, he talked, he ate, he drank, everything that a man does physically. I mean, he needed to breathe air like we need to breathe air. He needed sustenance from day to day to stay alive as much as we need sustenance to stay alive, because he had a physical body. He had a physical body just like us. But he also had a soul, an immaterial part that was also of human constitution. Again, one of the heresies of early church history was that, is this Apollinarianism? I always get the different. But basically, the idea was that the soul in Christ was the eternal Logos, and that's it. And he just took on that outward human flesh. But the Bible teaches that he was truly man, not just in the body, but he actually had an immaterial part. Some of the verses that are used are those verses that speak about his internal man in a way that wouldn't necessarily have been true of God, if I can put it that way. John 11:33, you know, this is relating to Lazarus, the death of resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. We find this several places where, you know, it speaks of Jesus being troubled in spirit. We find him weeping and so forth. Verse 27 of chapter 12, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He suffered not just, if I can put it this way, not just externally the body, but internally the soul. You remember that God, we say, is blessed forever. Amen. And when we say blessed, we mean partly that he cannot be, we talk about the fact that he has, what's it called, impassibility. That, you know, God doesn't change. What we do can't have any effect on God ultimately, right? And God isn't troubled in spirit. But Jesus truly was troubled in spirit. Jesus wrestled and suffered inwardly as much as outwardly as a man. He had a human spirit. He had a human constitution. Again, we'll probably say more about that along the way, but this is just, again, scriptural evidence that he truly was a man. He wasn't just God masquerading as if he were a man, like some kind of a ghost. He truly was a man. We see it, and this is maybe one of the most fascinating things to me, which, again, we'll talk about later when we get to the incarnation, but I just want to point it out. When you think about these things, they kind of are mind-boggling. But if you turn over to Luke chapter 2, we find that Jesus developed like a man. You know, we talked about that he was born and he had a human constitution, but he also developed, which is strange to think about. It says in chapter 2, verse 40, again, this is about the only information we have regarding, you know, his time between he was, you know, basically born to the time of his ministry or baptism. We don't really have any information apart from Luke chapter 2. And it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In verse 52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom. Now, God doesn't increase in wisdom. God doesn't learn. God doesn't change. But Christ learned. What does that imply? What's that? Somehow he was not, again, this is the mystery, and this, we'll talk about how this works when we talk about the incarnation. I'm not here to necessarily explain it. I'm just here to say it. There was a sense in which he learned. He had to learn. I remember Dr. Hoyt years ago said something that struck me, and I thought, that almost sounds like heresy. And I was like, but you know what? He's right. He was right. He said, Jesus knew the word of God because he learned it. He studied it. He meditated on it. Now, he had a brilliant mind because he was unfallen, right? But he actually studied the word and meditated. Doug Bookman used to talk about when it was, and of course we don't know this, you know, when it was that Jesus figured out that he, and became conscious of the fact that he was the Son of God. Because he was born a baby. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to walk. And then he learned the scriptures. And he was probably the most brilliant student of the scriptures. But he learned. And at some point, I'm thinking along the way, he learned through the word of God that he was the Son of God. This is me. That's interesting to think about. But the answer is, you know, we don't know exactly what was going on in him because we, you know, this is kind of speculation, but we do know this. He grew in wisdom. He learned. He was learning. He had to learn how to read and write just like you and I. He had to learn to talk. Now, that's a mystery. He matured physically as a normal human being. He matured mentally as a normal human being. He matured spiritually as a normal human being. Now, not in the sense, obviously, that he was a sinner who needed to be saved, obviously, but it says he grew in favor with God and man. That's an interesting statement. He grew in his, I can't explain this. I'm not even going to try to explain it. But there was growth in every aspect of his life in the same way there was with, if I could put it this way, an unfallen man. Because he, again, it wasn't that he was separated from his father and needed redemption, but yet he grew. If I can use this analogy, think of Adam in the garden before the fall. What did he do from day to day? He walked with God. And when he was walking with God, he was growing in his relationship with God. He was unfallen, right? And I think that this is, again, a mystery here. I can't even explain it, but it's fascinating to think about. He grew like a normal man. Yeah, Felice. When you say qualities, he had all the qualities of human nature, right? When you say qualities, you mean he had all the qualities we have, but he was unfallen. So he didn't have guilt, he didn't have sin, he didn't have rebellion, he didn't have lust, but he did have, well, abilities not, yeah, absolutely, yeah. I will say, you know, you've heard me say often, and you know, God created us to be dependent on him. You know, we're dependent on God for everything, including knowledge, right? And man hates that. Fallen man wants to be independent. He wants to be independent of God in every way. And again, these verses, you tend, like in Luke 2, you tend to just read over them and, oh, yeah. But think about this. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who took on man, grew physically, grew spiritually, grew mentally, grew in favor with God and man. There's a lot there that is a mystery. And a lot of the problem in church history, quite frankly, comes, and it still is true, is when men try to explain what you can't explain. And you think about it, you look at what the scriptures say, you meditate on it, but at the end of the day, we can't understand how this works. And I'm not even going to, it's the same way with the Trinity. You know, when you think about it, you start actually thinking about the complexity of the relationship between God as, or Christ as God and Christ as man. Your mind is left spinning, you know, smoke starts coming out because you can't, and you just say, wow, that's amazing, Lord. I can't figure that out. It's correct. Correct. Yes, and that's when we talk about the incarnation and we put it together. It's that's when it really, you know, becomes kind of mind-boggling. And that's why, in the creeds and so forth, the challenge was not so much to explain these things, but but to kind of put a fence around these things so that we spoke about them in a way that we didn't violate what the scriptures actually taught. The minute you go to explain it, you end up in a heresy. It's almost always true in relation to the Trinity and in relation to Christ. You start to try to explain, and it's amazing the different directions man goes in trying to put this all together. It's man trying to think, and it's like, can't really explain it.
I think it's good to remember, too, his death on the cross was a command.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, that's going to come up here. Yeah. He couldn't die if he were God. Yeah.
Part of what you're saying.
Yeah.
It was what you're explaining here is fulfilling what God had designed to be in.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, it's, in fact, well, we'll talk about, we're going to get there because that's an important aspect of it. But, so he developed as a man, and we might say he had experiences as a man. And we'd say experiences, and again, this is just an example. As you go through the Gospels, you read these things and you don't really think about them because it's obvious. And this is why the Jews obviously never questioned whether or not he was a man, because he was obviously a man. He grew weary. In Matthew 8, again, little comments that maybe you don't think about, but in verse 24, Matthew 8, behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and this is when, of course, they're in the boat, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. You know, here's, you know, that sounds obvious, but it sounds strange, right? Here's God, very God, sleeping. Well, he's a man. Obviously, God doesn't sleep. Actually, scriptures that say that, right? John 4, 6 was, of course, the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman at the well, he was tired. And not only was he tired, he was thirsty. He came to the well and he asked for something to drink. He was thirsty, obviously, because he was a man. He was hungry. He was tempted in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days. I can't imagine going without food for 40 days. But, you know, that was, you know, what was the first temptation after that? Make these rocks into bread. Well, that would have been tempting if you could have done that, right? And there was a temptation to use his own, you know, to use what God had given him for his own selfish gain rather than trusting in the Lord. And but imagine being, you know, 40 days without food. And I mean, he hungered as much as maybe it's getting ahead of myself, but when I was in seminary, I did a paper on it. The question, well, I'll save that for later. I don't want to go down that road yet. But it is a kind of an interesting question. You know, I'll just say this. I think one of the reasons that when it says he was tempted as we are and yet without sin, you know, Jesus never lusted. He never lusted after a woman. He had nothing in him. You know, Jesus said regarding Satan, the prince of this world, he said, he has nothing in me. There was nothing that Satan could grab at in Christ. But did he know what it was to be hungry? That wasn't sin on his part, but he knew what it meant to have strong physical desires and not have them fulfilled, and it wasn't sin. And I think this goes a long way to explaining how it is that he can relate to us without actually having lusted or without actually having a sinful desire. When he desired food, it was not sin on his part. It was a real honest to goodness hunger, just like you and I would have if we hadn't eaten for 40 days. He knew what it was like to have a physical desire unfulfilled. He wept. Luke 19:41 says he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he really did have, from a human perspective, you know, a burden for his people. You know, when he came, Luke 19 is when he's the triumphal entry, and he comes in, and they're all saying, "Hosanna, Son of David," and he looks back over them and realizes that, you know, in 70 years, it's going to be this place is going to be totally decimated, and he looks back and weeps because they're going to reject him, and he knows that. It was a genuine physical or a genuine human experience. John 11:35, you know, when Lazarus died, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And what's that? Oh, is there a shorter one? Oh, there may be. That's interesting. I never thought of that. I have to look into that. But it is an amazing thought. I mean, Jesus, and you know, there was a question, and I don't know if I can answer this. You know, why did Jesus weep there? Was it because? But you know, I think he missed his friend. I mean, I think he saw what every human being sees at a funeral. The horror of death, the loss of a friend, a loved one, and he was human. You know, he had a human. It was very human of him to weep at a funeral, even though it's interesting, isn't it? Even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, and you know, he wasn't. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And that's one of the reasons, as we're going to see, that's one of the most important reasons that he really was a man. Because he can, this is why he's the perfect high priest, because he did suffer.
Well, many times in Scripture, he's compared to Adam.
Yes.
First Adam and the last Adam.
Yeah.
Adam was not born, obviously. He was created, but he had the capacity to sin.
Yeah.
Christ did not have the capacity.
You're getting ahead of me. It's called impeccability versus peccability. Yeah, so, we'll talk about that. That's actually coming up. Well, I think we'll get to that today. You know how that goes. But that's true. He did not have the capability. That's what I believe. There are some people that say he could have sinned, but I think that's ridiculous. Correct. Yeah. Yeah, we'll get there. That's good. And as Dad pointed out, he died. Only men die, obviously. You know, he gave up the ghost. He really did truly physically die. Again, one of the, you know, we talk about the fundamentals of the faith is that Christ physically died, was buried, and rose again. Not rose again spiritually, but physically died and rose again. That's fundamental to the faith because of he had to be a man. He had to truly be a man to accomplish the work. Again, you can't separate his person from his work. The two are inseparable. What he did is absolutely contingent on who he was. God, very God. Man, very man. And so he had human experiences, and we observe his names. Jesus was the name that was given to him, you know, that, again, Matt, Joseph was told to name him Jesus, for he shall save him from their sins. And it's basically the Greek version of Joshua, which is Yahweh saves. He is called the Son of David, again, implying that he's a man. He's called the Son of Man, which implies that he's a man. Also, that man, that title probably also implies that he was God as well. But interesting question. But and by the way, if you go through all the names of Christ, which I have a lot of them, and later on in the syllabus, I don't have all of them, but a lot of them do imply his humanity or are. But I just listed those three. On page 10, then, we observe he was recognized as a man. And that's obvious. I mean, no one doubted. I mean, remember when he went back to Nazareth and he read in Luke? Well, there were a couple places where he went back to Nazareth and they basically said, listen, we know this guy. You know, he grew up here. we know his mom and dad, we know his sisters and his brothers, and you know, there was no question that he was a man. They all recognized him, obviously. It kind of goes without saying, but it's interesting to note too that he was recognized as a Jew. And in John 4:9, that's the woman at the well, and it says, now again, these are little things that you maybe don't think about, but it says, then says the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, how did she know he was a Jew? Probably the way he looked. He looked like a Jew. And, you know, if you know Jews, and again, this was a Samaritan woman, so she would have known what a Jew looks like, right? We might not be real sensitive to that. But if you know, the Jews, even today, have a certain appearance, you know, generally. And there are obviously exceptions, and the gene pool is broad and all that. But there is a look. And it's been, you know, this verse has been used to point out the fact that he looked like a Jew, which implies what? He was a man, generally, more specifically, he gained something of his appearance from who? Mary. He might have looked a little like Mary. I mean, you know, the point is that he had lineage. It wasn't like he just was dropped down out of nowhere. I mean, he looked like a Jew. He looked like the son of a Jew, the son of Mary. He was recognized as the son of Mary and Joseph in Luke 4:22. In other words, they obviously recognized him as a man. That was not the stumbling block. The problem was when he said he was the son of God. That was the stumbling block. That was what they questioned. And then, of course, the scriptures declare that he was a man. John 19:5, I think that's where Pilate says, behold the man, I think. Acts 17:31. This is the sermon that Paul gave at Mars Hill. This is how he ends his sermon. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So the world is going to be judged by a man, and that man is Jesus Christ. And I was point out 1 Timothy 2:5, which is, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So the scriptures everywhere declare that he's a man. It kind of goes without saying, I guess. Maybe is a little more complicated, or just interesting also to think about, is the nature of his humanity. You know, what does the Bible teach about his humanity? And several things we observe, and I have down here, again, you know, I quote people not because I think they're the authority per se, but because they, you know, sometimes they have just good summaries of explanation. So, I have down here as a reference Robert Duncan Culver's theology, systematic theology. This is the outline, kind of, in this section, more or less, is based on what he has in his systematic theology. But the first thing that we observe about the nature of his humanity is that his human nature was and is. And I say is because he still is, right? He's still a man, and whatever, that's part of it, right? But his human nature was and is genuine and complete. Again, it's not simply that he had the appearance of a man. He wasn't 85% man. He was completely a man. Everything that makes a man, he was. Charles Hodge wrote this. He said, the facts which the Bible teaches concerning the person of Christ are, first, that he was truly man, i.e., he had a perfect or complete human nature. Hence, everything that can be predicated of man, that is, of man as man and not as of a fallen man. You know, some people say to err is human, and therefore, Christ erred, or, you know, sin is a part of the human race, therefore Christ was a sinner. But that's why we have to always say, apart from his fallenness, right? He was not fallen. Can be predicated of Christ. Whatever can be predicated of unfallen man can be predicated of Christ, because he was truly, genuinely a man, not just in appearance.
You have to wonder how the angels look.
Yeah, well, it's a mystery they desire to look into, right? Yeah.
I mean, really, yeah. Think about it, they were present to him.
Yeah.
Creation.
And it's interesting to me, again, the writer of Hebrews says he did not take the nature of angels, but took the seed of Abraham. And, you know, the angels probably wondered at that. You know, how many angels fell? They were not offered redemption. But here, God, very God, takes the form, not of an angel, but of a man, to redeem man. And it's an amazing mystery. But yeah, I think it's a mystery the angels wonder at, that he, again, voluntarily took on him human nature to become the Savior of the world. And it is, according to 1 Peter 2, something the angels desire to look into. I mean, they're probably like, wow, that's amazing. By the way, you say, why did God do what he did? You know, and we say, everything God, by the way, this answers so much of our trouble. This is why men stumble, right? Ultimately, why does God do what he does? For his glory. Why is that a stumbling block to man? Well, it's not just glory. You're right. We do want glory. But what else do we want? They want their plan, and they want everything to be, I mean, at the end of the day, it's about us. And it isn't about us. This is, I believe, at the end of the day, this is the reason men hate God. Because God says, what I do for my glory. And, you know, when you read in Ephesians and God explains election, he doesn't say, and I do this for the benefit of mankind. Why does he do it? He says it. For the praise of the glory of his grace. And I think I'm not sure exactly which verse it is, but somewhere it does point out the fact that it's not just before men. It's before the angelic beings. It's before all of creation. God is declaring, I am God, and I alone. You're not God. I'm God. And, you know, this is... Where was I going with that? I'll go back to my notes here. Well, the nature of his humanity was genuine and it was complete. It truly was, he truly was a man. Again, a lot of the attacks in church history have been on the genuineness or the completeness of his humanity. By the way, I say this because my background is Mennonite. One of the critiques of Menno Simons was a Anabaptist leader in the Dutch. He had a very strange, I say strange, I mean it was a incomplete view of Christ. It was docetic, which is the idea that he wasn't truly a man. He had kind of like a heavenly flesh or something. And it was one of the reasons, he was greatly criticized. And it's one of those things that you, you run across in church history, not so much today, because today people don't question his humanity, they question his deity, but it's always been an issue in church history. We observe, secondly, that his human nature was and is from Mary alone. And we'll say more about that in the virgin birth. But he received his body and he received his soul, as it were. I say his soul, I mean his human, whatever he is, human, he received from Mary. Now, the mystery of how the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived, again, it's a mystery. And we'll talk more about the virgin birth when we get to the incarnation. But people stumble over it because, well, we know no one's ever born without, you know, a man and a woman coming together. But my answer to that is that's the point. You know, it's unique. It's unique, and he's the unique Son of God. But we'll say more about his... But I do, again, this is a little bit why I said what I said about the fact that they recognized him as a Jew. He received something of his genetic composition, if I can put it that way, from his mother. You know, he looked like the son of Mary. We observe, and this is to Ron's point here, I'll just say this is an important subject. His human nature was and is sinless. So maybe just observe some of the evidence of this. It says, or I have down here several things. First of all, there is the prophetic aspect and the type. And you think of, like, you know, just little things maybe you don't think about. In Exodus chapter 12, when it talked about the Passover, you know, what was the Passover lamb supposed to be? Spotless. It says, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, but it shall be without blemish. In other words, it had to be perfect. And this was true of all the sacrifices. If you go to Leviticus, you know, the sacrifices had to be without blemish. And if you gave one with, in fact, this was a problem in the book of Malachi, right? They were offering sacrifices. They were offering the lame, saying, we don't want this one anyway. Let's just give that one to the Lord. And you say, you know, you would do that to your king, would you? But remember, it's not just that God was demanding their best, which is true. He was demanding the best. He was demanding the one that you would want to keep to reproduce. I mean, if you have a flock and you have sheep and, you know, the one that is without blemish, the male without blemish, what are you going to do with that? You're going to keep it because that's the one you want to use to reproduce so you have more sheep like him. So he's not the one you want to sacrifice. You want to sacrifice the lame one because that one you don't want anyway. And so it was, on the one hand, God saying, listen, I demand the best. It's not, you know, it's not your second best. It's kind of like offering your body as a living sacrifice, you know, but it's more than that. It's maybe more importantly pointing to the fact that the lamb had to be spotless because Christ was going to be spotless. And Isaiah 53:9, it says there was no guile in his mouth. Luke 1:35, again, this is prophecy, but the angel said to Mary, you know, the one that will be born of thee will be called the Holy One, right? The Holy One that will be born of you. And that is a kind of a prophecy. But it was pointed to the fact that the one that would be born would be holy. This is Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now, I guarantee you, when you were born, they didn't say that holy thing that was born. None of us were born. Well, can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? Job asked, and the answer is obviously no, not one, as Job says. But so there's the evidence of prophecy that the one that was born would be there's the affirmation of the Father at the baptism, Matthew 3:17. What did the Father say about the Son after 30 some years of living? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Father confirmed that he was holy. Again, an amazing thought. No man in history, before or since, would have God the Father say of them, I am well pleased in them. Not one person. There's, as Solomon said, there's not a just man upon the earth that sinneth not. There's not one, right? But here, God the Father confirmed that the Son is perfect. Words. Can you imagine someone saying in John 8:29, it says, and he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Well, can you say that? Can you say that every single thing you do, say, think, all your life, all the day long, every day, from the time you were born, you please him, you do his will? But Jesus could say that. And it wasn't pride on his part, it wasn't arrogance, and it wasn't blindness. It was true. He says in verse 46 of John 8, which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He could point to himself and say that he was without sin. And the only one, you know what it says in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But there was one that could say and did say, I have no sin, I've never sinned, and that is Christ. To think about the idea that he could say consciously that he had never said anything, thought anything, desired anything, that was evil. It's pretty astounding. And then you have the testimony of observers, which, again, has often been pointed out, this isn't at the same level as Jesus' words or the apostolic witness, because they were not necessarily, in saying these things, they were not necessarily saying that he was perfect, but they were saying that there was nothing in him worthy of death. But we often point to the fact that Pilate several times said that there is nothing, you know, he hasn't done anything. This man is innocent. Pilate's wife had a dream, you remember, that he was innocent. Herod declared him innocent. The centurion declared him innocent. And the repentant thief declared him innocent. You remember when the one thief was mocking? Actually, they were both first mocking. But then one of them, well, look at that for a minute. That's interesting, right? He says in Luke 23, verse 47, now, when the centurion saw that what was done, he glorified God, saying, that's not the right verse. So this is the one that where the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. Verse 41. Thank you. It says, and indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. So he was, you know, again, confirming the fact that he was not a criminal. I don't know that the repentant thief was confirming sinlessness at that point, but, you know, at any rate, all of these testimonies were the fact that he was innocent. And then you have many apostolic witnesses to the fact that Jesus was without sin. And let me just look at these briefly. Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets have not your father? This is Stephen. In his sermon, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the portrayers and murderers? So Jesus here is called the just one, the righteous one. He is declared to be righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know that verse, he who had no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. We call it the great imputation. Our sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to us. And that could not have taken place if he had not been without sin. Yes.
When do you suppose the disciples came to Jesus? I was just thinking, was that a process as they walked with him?
Well, they certainly didn't observe any sin in him, but I mean, yeah.
They saw he was sinless, but yet, in their minds, human minds, that was probably.
Yeah, I know. You wonder. You even wonder going back before, like his brothers and his sister and his mother. They never observed sin in him. I don't know if they would have acknowledged that or they would have said that, but I mean, he would have been the, you know, would have been.
After the resurrection.
Yeah.
I think they were fully convinced.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it doesn't. We have no way of really knowing, you know, when they would have understood that, but it's. I mean, they believed what he said. They believed they did believe he was the Son of God. I'm not sure they understood all the ramifications of that. They heard the Father say, or they knew that the Father had said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. But yeah, it's hard, you know, at what point they would have been able to honestly confirm it. It's hard to say. And they knew the Old Testament scripture, the spotless lamb. Look at Hebrews 4:15. I give you these because I want to make it clear. Scripture is plain on this subject. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So, now remember, it's important to remember what sin is. How would you define sin? Or let me maybe better say, how does Scripture define sin? Falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3, good. Lawlessness, 1 John 3, 3, whosoever transgresses the law sins, right? Because sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And it's internal, right? It includes, when you talk about sin is more than just I do this or I do that. Sin has to do with our thoughts, our desires, our emotions. All of those things have to do with sin. It is our condition. It's, and this is what Jesus, I think, was especially pointing out in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he was pointing out that the Old Testament did not just say that adultery was wrong. But lusting was wrong. That's sin. That's, you know, committing sin in your heart, which is sin and just as condemning, right? Which is why he said, remember when Jesus said, you know, if a man, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your right arm offend you, cut it off. Why did he say that? Did he want you to literally do that? If we all obeyed that commandment, what would be the case? We'd all be blind. Without limbs. And you know what we'd still be? Sinners. And that's just his point. You know, it's amazing to me how people can stumble over all his sayings and miss the point. The point is you desperately need a new heart. You could cut off all your limbs and gouge out all your eyes and you'd still be a luster and a murderer because of your heart. And Jesus had a perfect heart. There was no guile in him. There was no wickedness in him. There was no arrogance. There was no hatred. There was no wickedness. There was no lusting. There was no discontent. There was no rebellion. There was none of it. None of it. Not even in the least. Not even for a second. He was without sin. And what he went through in his life was the great demonstration that he was without sin. It wasn't like he just showed up for a few days and you know, lived a couple of days. No, he lived a whole life from the time he was born. to the time he was crucified, he lived a whole life living among people, working like a normal person. He wasn't rich. He suffered. He went through funerals and weddings like everybody else. He worked like everybody else. He had pain like everybody else. He had relations that were annoying like everybody else. He had all of these things, and yet he never once sinned in word, thought, or deed. It's an amazing thought. Tried like we were. Yes. That's a lot of the problem, right? The definition. Yeah, that's a lot of the problem. Yeah, it's getting worse and worse. Yeah. No, it's everything, and it goes back. I go back to this. I think this is largely due to psychology, the psychology influx of psychology into our culture, where it takes away human responsibility. It really becomes, it's just the way we, like, it totally does away with the doctrine of sin. You know, as soon as you get away with them as the doctrine of sin, then, man, it's just a practical problem you need to resolve, and it's not really a moral issue. When you understand the nature of sin and the depths of sin, and that it really has to do with rebellion against God, and you can't change yourself, you know, that's the only answer is the gospel. And this is why the gospel has been so cheapened, is because sin has been cheapened, and hell, you know, death and hell. You know, it's, and as you say, as man refuses to acknowledge sin as sin, what happens is he gets worse and worse and worse and more callous than ever. In other words, he can't even see. He's so utterly blind to what he is because he refuses to acknowledge that he's a sinner. And so what does he end up doing when he has problems? If he's not going to look at himself and say, I'm a sinner and it's all me, what is he going to do? He's going to blame everybody else for whatever happens to them. Parents, government, the society, the world, my education or lack of education or whatever, they're going to blame everybody and everything except themselves. And that's our culture. And when you do that, chaos. Chaos. And anger. A lot of anger, a lot of bitterness, depression. Why? Because people refuse to acknowledge that the problem with me is me. I'm a sinner. And I'm a rebel. And by the way, that's a lot of the problem in the church, because Christians do the same thing. They refuse to acknowledge that this thing that I'm dealing with here, right here, this thing, this worry, you know what that is? That's sin. This depression here because of things that happened to me and I'm unwilling, what is that? They can't acknowledge it. They cannot acknowledge that the problems they're facing are because of their sin. They can't acknowledge it as sin. They'll call it anything else. They'll say it's somebody else's problem. It's somebody else. It's something done to me. It's something. Listen, it's because of sin. And that's there is a sense in which this is the heart of Christian growth. Now, I was talking about it in Sorrento. What is the beginning of wisdom? And what is the fear of the Lord? To depart from evil. That is the sum of wisdom. To depart from evil. You have to turn from evil. Where? In your heart. You have to turn away from the evil that's in you. That is wisdom. And the only way you can do that biblically is Christ. Right? The only way you can depart from evil is through Christ. And that's why, I mean, that's the essence of wisdom. I'm kind of getting off track here, but yeah, you were going to say something, Dad.
I was just going to say, I always thought if you were to ask the average Christian to write an essay on success, what would they say?
Yeah, well, biblically, it would be depart from evil. But, you know, the problem is, honestly, the problem is, you know, that wouldn't sell books, you know, if you said, it wouldn't, you know, it's like, you know, people, it sounds so boring, depart from evil. That sounds so hard, so harsh. But you know, we were down in Amish country, and there was a mug there, you know, with my favorite saying, follow your heart. And I told Dad, I said, I'm going to make a mug that says, obey the Lord. And you know, won't sell. Obey. That doesn't sound fun. Follow your heart. That sounds so inviting. That's like the, well, that's another story. But let me keep going. All right. Christ was sinless, and we have the, okay, yeah, let me look at a couple other passages real quickly. Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest became us. Now this is the description of Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Well, that's quite a combination of words there. I mean, basically, he's holy. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was without sin. And that's why he was the perfect high priest. He couldn't have been a perfect high priest without being sinless. 1 Peter 1:19, which talks about our being redeemed by the blood of Christ. For as much as you know, verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He couldn't have done it. Redemption could not have been accomplished if he were not spotless. He was without sin. Chapter 2, verse 22 of 1 Peter, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 also declares him to be sinless. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So we have these very clear scriptural evidence that he was sinless. The challenges to his sinlessness come from several passages, and I don't think they're really that difficult to answer, but you know, there's always those people out there that will say, yeah, but the three passages that are, and by the way, I have down here Burkhauer's, in his book on the person of Christ, has a great section on this. It's very well written, very thorough explanation of these challenges and the responses. But the three that are come to the question, well, was Christ, does the scripture really teach that he was sinless? One of them is the rich young ruler. Remember what did the rich young ruler say to Jesus when he came? What's that? Good master, good teacher. And what did Jesus say? Why do you call me good? There's only one good. And so people say, see, Jesus wasn't saying he was. He said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And they say, well, see, Jesus, he wasn't claiming to be God or to be good. And what's your answer to that? Okay, good. I think he's getting at fundamentally the rich young ruler's deficient view both of Christ and his overestimation of himself. In other words, I think that rich young ruler was coming to him thinking he was a good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. He wasn't claiming he was a God. He was saying, you don't believe I'm God, so why are you calling me good? I think he's basically pointing out the fact that he had a deficient view of Christ. So why do you call me good? You don't believe I'm God, I think is in essence what he's saying. But else, what else is he saying? Because what did Jesus say to him after this? He said, well, what do the scriptures say? And he said, well, you know, what does the law say? He said, well, yeah, I've done all those things. And I think he's pointing out to the fact that he's not good. So he had an overestimation of himself, an underestimation of Christ. And I think all these words are simply a way of drawing this out. But again, people make a big deal out of it, but I don't think it's that difficult to answer. The other one is his baptism. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness, and he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And, you know, remember, of course, John the Baptist started preaching, and his whole baptism was based on repentance. You know, they were to repent and be baptized. And we find then that Jesus himself is baptized. Verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan." So, see, Jesus was confessing his sins and being baptized. Was he? Yeah, it's true. Well, how would you then answer that? What was Jesus doing? Some of these things, go ahead. No, I think that's basically it. And what did Jesus say, by the way? He didn't say it in Mark, but what did Jesus say when John asked him? Because John did say, "You should be baptizing me," right? Not, "I should be baptizing you." And what did Jesus say to that? Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. It doesn't say the scriptures, but it does say, it says, "Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan and John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him." Interesting. John here actually is kind of like, I'm not going to baptize you. I mean, think about that. If you're John the Baptist situation and you know who he is, you know he doesn't need repentance. So he actually forbids him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and come you to me. Jesus answering said unto him, and this is Jesus' answer, "Suffer to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." And I think it does have to do with the fact that when he came, now think about this, remember he was born what? Under the law. And he was born under the law, why? To redeem those who were under the law, so he had to fulfill the law. Now think about this, all the things that Jesus did in regard to the law, he didn't have to do it. He wasn't a sinner. Remember, as it says in 1 Timothy, the law is for who? For the lawless. He wouldn't have had to been under the law, because he was perfect. But he did that, why? To fulfill all righteousness. He did it all to fulfill it on our part. I think this is his way of being, confessing himself as part of the human race and fulfilling all that was required for mankind. Yeah, he was above it, but yeah, it was a way, I think, of his solidarity with his people, you know, identifying himself with his people. He was, remember, he is in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, you know, he is like Israel. You know, when it's interesting, you go through the servant psalms or the servant songs in Isaiah. In some cases, the servant of Israel, the servant of Jehovah is who? Israel. And sometimes it's Christ. In fact, sometimes it's a little confusing as to which he's talking about. If you actually walk through this, and I think it's pointing to the fact that Christ is going to fulfill what Israel could not. And I think this is part of that identification. He is Israel. He's taking Israel's place. And I think this is like a part of that. You know, he's yeah. Yes. Yeah. And John the Baptist was pointing him out. Yeah. No, that's true. Identifying with his ministry, which is, you know, as you go through the Gospels, when they ask him, you know, for evidence of who you are, he always pointed to John the Baptist. That was one of the major, when you think about it, you know, again, this is hard for us maybe to comprehend fully, or to appreciate fully, but when John the Baptist came, that was an obvious sign to all the Jews. I mean, he was himself a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He was who they were looking for. They were looking for John the Baptist, and not the name. They were looking for Elijah, right? Who would be they were looking for a forerunner. And everything that John did, he was recognized. They hadn't had a prophet for 400 years. You know, the last prophecy in Malachi was looking for this forerunner. And here he is, and everybody believes he's a prophet. And John the Baptist says, this is the one. So yeah, that relationship with John the Baptist was very important. And that's a good point, a good part of it. So I don't think this is at all a legitimate challenge to a sinlessness. And then some people point to the Christology of Hebrews. I often quote these verses. Again, could be misunderstood. Hebrews 5. Again, I don't think this is really hard to explain or to deal with. But sometimes, if you're not familiar with these arguments, sometimes they catch you off guard and you think, oh, well, how is that? But notice, I love this passage. This is Hebrews chapter 5, where he's talking about the nature of a high priest. He says in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men, and that's every high priest, right? By definition, is taken from among men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed about with infirmity. So all the Old Testament high priests, they themselves, right, were sinful. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. All the high priests had to offer for themselves first. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he is called of God, as was Aaron. So in other words, this had to be something that God determined, not man. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten you. As he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And probably they're especially pointing to Gethsemane, right? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, when it says he learned obedience, I mean, what might you imply from that? Well, it is true. But if you say he learned obedience, what does that imply? He didn't know before, or that he was disobedient, and he had to be chastised and learned how to obey. And that's what they say. They say he learned obedience. He wasn't obedient, but he wasn't sinless, but he became sinless, or something like that. By the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and it says, and being made perfect, which implies that he wasn't perfect. Okay. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, how would you answer that? What? when he did his father's will, it, I mean, what does it say? He learned obedience by what? By the things he suffered. He had to obey, and the obedience, or let me put it this way, the suffering was the means by which he did express and show that, in fact, he was a son. He was the son, and that he was obedient. But he did obey his father perfectly in every situation. And especially, again, I think it's pointing to Gethsemane, where he said, what did he famously say in Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. What is that but learning obedience? Did he sin? No. But did he learn how to obey? Think about the Son, the eternal Son of God, learning to obey. He had learned, he obeyed his father. Everything his father told him to do, he did. We've been looking at John 17. Look back there for a minute at the, let's see, John 16, wait, where he says, oh yeah. It's drawing a blank here. He says, oh, I'm sorry. It's the end of John chapter 14. He says, verse 31, but that the world may know, but verse 30 says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me, which I think is pretty much saying I'm sinless. There's nothing Satan can do, right? He's going to be crucified, but Satan has nothing in him. And then he says this, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. That's obedience. He's saying that the world may know that I love the Father, I'm going to obey my Father. And he said later on there, John 15, he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He learned obedience. It doesn't mean he was ever disobedient. He expressed obedience throughout his life. Everywhere he went, he did in obedience to his Father. He learned obedience. But when it says he was made perfect, I'd like to emphasize the fact he became perfect in what sense? Not that he became morally perfect and he wasn't morally perfect. He became perfect in obedience. And I think it's pointing to the fact, especially in this passage, he became perfect as a high priest. Because it was through suffering and obeying, even through suffering, that he became the perfect high priest that could, as it says in chapter 4, verse 15, be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I mean, that's an amazing thought. He could be touched with the feeling. Do you feel weak? Now, he never felt, he never was sinful, which we cannot say. But he did know what it meant to depend upon his Father and to, you know, look to his Father and find his help from his Father. He did know what it meant to be weak. Yeah.
It's hard for us to comprehend, but he knew what he, why he was here.
Yeah, he did. I mean, he knew his purpose. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and it says, right, it says in Hebrews 12, right, he did this knowing, you know, this is why he suffered the cross. It says in verse 3, for consider him, or I'm sorry, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he obeyed knowing that God had promised him. In a sense, he did perfectly what true faith does. Based on the promises, you obey the commands. And that's what Jesus did. He was, so all that to say, Jesus was sinless. And, you know, there's really no, does anybody have any questions about that, Ernie? That he knew the future. That's, let me, first of all, he did not perform miracles until the Spirit came upon him. and his ministry. So I'll just say this. I'll say more about this at the incarnation. I think our tendency, because we have so emphasized his deity in conservative circles, I think our tendency is to think of Christ as if he walked through his life knowing what everything was going to happen to him that day, knowing the hearts and thoughts of every person he ever met, and he knew exactly everything, and he knew everything was going to happen to him when and how, and I just don't think that's true. I think he laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes so that he lived as a normal man. I don't think he knew the hearts of every person he met. I don't think he knew what was going to happen to him this day. I think he lived like we live. He lived not knowing what was going to happen today. He came to a conclusion at some point that he was there to do the Father's will. He knew what he knew, I think, from Scripture. And when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, that is when he began to exercise through the Holy Spirit, not by his own volition. Through the Holy Spirit, he began to exercise divine attributes. And it wasn't him exercising them, as it were. It was through the Holy Spirit. That's how I understand it. We call that as humiliation. But I think this is so important. He didn't live on this earth as, like, if he lived knowing everything about everybody and knowing everything was God, would that be like living a man like us? No. I mean, you know, he lived like a man. He truly did. For 30 years, for 30 years, he knew nothing about the future other than what the Scripture said. So he knew he was going to die. He knew why he came, but he knew from the Scriptures. He knew the same way we know. Be careful how you say it. I do not think in practice through his life he used his divine omniscience. This is the way it's, and I'll say more about this, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but the way it has come to be stated is this. He laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes in his humiliation. Now, when he became exalted, he took them up again. Now, there's a mystery here that I cannot express or explain, and I'm not even going to try to attempt to explain it, how the eternal Son upholding the universe, Hebrews, right? Yet, as a man, lived as a man. There's a mystery here that is just defies us, and I don't know who was first, but go ahead, Tom. Yeah. He said, everything I have, I've received of my Father. Right. Yeah. There were times he did, but he didn't, I think, all the time. Correct. So there's a mystery how he was dependent on the Holy Spirit. He prayed often to his Father, and he received strength and help from his Father. You say, why would he need that? I mean, he's divine. He's God, very God. He doesn't need strength. Why does he need angels to come along and strengthen him? He lived like a man, and that's a mystery.
There is a mystery from the very beginning. And when theologians sometimes sit down to try to explain that mystery of iniquity, they get themselves
You mean the mystery of godliness?
The mystery of iniquity, too.
Well, that's talking about the Antichrist, yeah.
But iniquity, like sin.
Yeah.
Where is sin? They look at that in such a way that they fall into false teaching.
Yes.
Even good theologians sometimes, about these things to a degree.
Well, a lot of the challenge comes, and when we'll get to the incarnation, we'll talk more about this and how they relate.
They're even amazed with it when they
yes.
man
yeah.
that God built into the ability to have fellowship with God.
A lot of the challenge in discussing these things, truly, is when you get to the incarnation, or when you get to the creeds, and we'll look at the creeds, because I think they're actually important to look at. But it comes down to this oftentimes. It comes down to definitions.
Exactly.
Definitions that man makes.
And they try to put God under the microscope.
Yes, correct.
Under the microscope.
And when you try to define these things along lines of definitions that we've created that aren't necessarily from the Bible, but man's philosophical, especially the Greek background, you know, like this whole idea of what's the difference between an essence and a person and all this. Those are all human definitions trying to wrestle with reality. And when you try to explain these things in specific things, you know, when you talk about what's the difference between a person and a nature, I mean, it's challenging, right? That's where philosophy kind of and theology start coming together. They're not easy things to think about. But when man tries too much to explain what the scriptures say, it does become man judging the scriptures rather than the scriptures judging man. And we stumble over the things we don't understand or the things that we can't explain according to our definitions. And it's not to say there's not importance in the definitions. There are. But it becomes... It so much of understanding the Bible is submitting to it when you don't understand it, that's faith. That's not unthinking. In fact, that's the only thinking position. You know, I've tried to say that so often. The only thinking position is truly to depend on God for knowledge, because there is no way we could know unless God tells us and He's told us, and it's for us. Come here and say, yes, Lord, you have said it. I believe it. And it's not saying you don't think about it. It's not saying you don't ponder it. It doesn't mean you don't try to, you know, put it all together. But at the end of the day, we say, Lord, your word says, I believe.
To put our present condition in perspective, I've often thought, we'll be learning through eternity.
Oh, yeah. No, absolutely. Because God's eternal. Yeah. Yeah, and I would say, you know, I always go back to this, unless God tells us something, we are utterly ignorant. And we cannot know anything, certainly. Only God has absolute knowledge, and there is no exception to that in the universe. And there will never be an exception to that in the universe. See, again, man hates this. Man says, I can know. And you can't. You're an ignoramus. Acknowledge it. You are an ignoramus. You don't know anything unless God tells you. He won't believe. Correct. Correct. Which is like this vicious circle, and they'll never come to truth because they cannot simply say to their Father in heaven, you are God and I'm not. They cannot say it. And that really is the issue. They cannot say. They want to be God. So Andrew, you like the fact that I call everybody an ignoramus? Yeah, I can say it because I can say it about myself. You know, it's true of all of us. You know, we don't know anything. Well, I guess I probably should stop there. I do want to speak about impeccability. Impeccability. I don't want to go too much into it, but I do want to say a little more. I don't want to rush through. I'll just say this. Let me go through point C in 2 minutes. I just want to emphasize the significance of his sinlessness, which is kind of obvious, and we've kind of already said it. But it's necessary to his deity. Obviously, and this is part of the impeccability thing, but Christ could not have sinned because his humanity was perfectly and always united to his deity, and God is without sin, right? So that's kind of obvious. It's necessary to his redemption. He could not have redeemed us. We saw that in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He could not have redeemed us from our sin if he himself were a sinner. He would have just been like the high priest of the Old Testament. And then it's necessary to his role as the second Adam, Romans 5. You know, we became sinners through the disobedience of one man, original sin, and we have been made righteous through the obedience of one man, and that man is Christ. If he had not obeyed in our behalf, if he had not obeyed fully and perfectly from beginning to end, he could not have been a second Adam. He would have just been an Adam. He would have just been one of us. He had just been another one along the line of sin, and he had to be sinless, or he could not have been our Redeemer, our High Priest. All right, any questions before we'll talk about impeccability a little bit next time and pick it up there. And then we'll get into the really interesting, well, I say interesting, it's all interesting, but the whole issue of the incarnation and how it is that the eternal Son took on in time human nature, we call that the incarnation, and what that meant and what that looks like and how it's defined has been, again, the subject of endless thought, writing, and worth our consideration. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful, Lord, that you sent your Son in time, the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. We're thankful that through Christ we have been redeemed from our sin. Thank you for the truth of your word, the simplicity of it, but also the power of it to change the human heart. Lord, enable us in every circumstance, in every situation, to humble ourselves before your truth, to receive it meekly, and may you accomplish your purpose in us through it. Lord, we do acknowledge that we are ignoramuses, and we do need the Holy Spirit to teach us line upon line, the Holy Spirit to teach us through the Word of God, and I pray that you would indeed teach us and enable us to depart from evil and to seek you and to seek your glory in everything that we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good question. Yeah, I think we do. I think we're on next week. We are. I think. Yeah. And then we'll miss a week. And then we'll be on a week.